For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
1 Corinthians, a long letter by the Apostle Paul to a church that he planted in Corinth, which was a huge, for then, a big city in southern Greece. And Paul has received word from others that this church is got trouble. They've got serious moral behavioral problems, which makes them a lot like our church. And so that makes what he writes to them really relevant for us. And what we've been seeing through this letter is that Paul really is seeking to affect behavioral change in their lives. It's the way that he seeks to do that that is important to understand. He doesn't seek to affect behavioral change moralistically. That would be by simply describing and condemning their wrong behavior and then describing and commanding them to behave the right way. That's moralism. Instead, Paul goes down below the behavior to what he calls the wisdom from which we operate, the wisdom out of which comes our behavior. And he helps them to see that their wrong behavior stems from the fact that they have embraced what he calls the wisdom of the world. The wisdom, which is it's really a worldview. It's a set of beliefs about the nature of reality, a set of beliefs about the nature, the purpose of our lives. And the wisdom of the world, as Paul describes it, is a wisdom that's, based in human speculation and which is ultimately self-centered and self-serving. The wisdom of the world is like a sucking vortex, like your toilet when you flush it, sucking everything into self. And so Paul doesn't say, let me modify your behavior. He says, let me encourage you to reject the wisdom of the world and to embrace the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, which is revealed to us by God through Scripture, which is revealed to us by God through Christ. And this is a wisdom that really is God-centered. It displaces us from being the center of our own universes and puts God in the center. But a God who is himself a self-giving God. Self-giving even to the point that he would give his own son voluntarily to die naked on a cross to meet our needs. And he calls on them and us to embrace this wisdom of God through Jesus Christ so that we can be reconciled to this self-giving God and so that we can begin then to let this self-giving God lead us into self-giving ways of life. Think of a fountain rather than a toilet bowl flushing. Okay, that'll give rise to behavioral change that's deep and that's lasting. So we're in 1 Corinthians 7, and still the same thing is going on. And here Paul is talking especially about people who are in their church who are not married. And he's urging them to consider a certain course of behavior. And in the middle of it, he enunciates this principle. And this is where we're going to camp out today, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. He brings God's wisdom to bear on how we make major life decisions. He says, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And so I say this to all the churches. Was any man called while he was already circumcised? Then he's not to become uncircumcised. That's an interesting thing to contemplate right there. Not too long. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised. Circumcision's nothing. An uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. So each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you called while you were a slave? Don't worry about that. But if you're able to do also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. And likewise, he who was called while free He is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price, so don't become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So you can see, he's enunciating a principle. He says it three times, once at the beginning of this paragraph, once in the middle, and once at the end. Remain in the condition in which you were called. And so these were adult converts, people who came to Christ already as adults. And he's saying, you know, God was sovereignly involved in your life situation where you met Christ. He was working through that life situation to bring you to Christ. And so he says, and God is with you, verse 24, in that same situation to help you to grow in Christ. So he's saying, in general, you should assume that you're to grow in Christ in the same life situation in which you met Christ, right? There's a simple way to remember this principle that I was taught as a new Christian, and that is grow where you're planted. God, Christ met you and planted his life in you in a certain set of life circumstances. So now grow. In other words, maybe it will help. The opposite of this is that restless attitude that says the grass is always greener on the other side of the hill. So that's the principle. And you saw that he says, I teach this to all the churches. It's a principle that's applicable to all believers in Christ. And like all biblical principles, this principle then, because it's a principle, has wide application. And you can see that here. Okay, he applies this principle to those who are single as Christians, as he urges them to consider remaining single. And then in our passage, he applies it to those who were already had a certain cultural identity, circumcised or uncircumcised, in other words, Jewish or Gentile. He applies it to those with different socioeconomic statuses, slave, free. He applies the principle to them. And so in principle, we can apply this principle to really virtually any major life decision that you would contemplate, like a major change in career, like changing out of your marriage. That would be a major change. The major decision to move, you know, across the city or across the country. I had another one written down. Oh, a major church change. I'm going to change churches. That's a big decision. Changing friends. That's a big decision. So there's a principle here that has wide application to major life decisions. At the same time, because it's a principle, it has legitimate exceptions. Principles. Biblical principles are not moral absolutes. In other words, when the Bible says, abstain from sexual immorality and pursue sexual purity, that's an absolute. That's, you know, everyone who's supposed to do that all the time. There are no exceptions. Principles are not that way. Principles have legitimate exceptions. You can see it again in our passage. And in this letter, Paul says to the single people, consider staying single. But later in the same chapter, he says, but if you should choose to marry another believer, you have not sinned. And then he says to the ones who are circumcised or uncircumcised, consider staying the way you are. But later in chapter 9, he'll say, I change my cultural identity when I'm around Gentiles so that I can help them come to Christ. And with being slave or free, he says in our passage, Were you called while a slave? That's cool. But then he says in the passage, but if you could get free, that's a good thing. Right? So there's exceptions. And so also all these other examples that I gave, you know, there's exceptions to choosing to move. The Bible itself says sometimes it's good to move, to flee persecution, to plant a church somewhere. Sometimes the Bible says it's best to get out of a marriage if your spouse is chronically unfaithful, if they're abusive, if they've abandoned you. Sometimes it's best to change careers, even change jobs in a major way so that you have the means to support your family. So, wide application, legitimate exceptions. I think I hear the moralists among you saying, you know, what good's a principle if there's exceptions to it? I'm like, how's this going to help me? Give me the rules. Just tell me what to do. And how do I know when to make an exception and when to apply the principle, right? Yeah. Well, you're going to be disappointed if you get into the Bible and you're just a moralist who wants the black and white rules for everything. There are black and white rules, but then a lot of life's very complex. And the wisdom of God is that he gives us principles to contemplate before him in relationship with him through which he will guide us. Now, the key, like with all principles, the key to getting the most out of this principle is to understand the wisdom that undergirds this principle. In other words, what does the Bible teach about, you know, these ground floor issues? Like, what is God like? Why did God put me here? What is the purpose of my life? That wisdom revelation is what will help us to appreciate and to apply this principle. Well, I think you can see right away that the wisdom of the world is not likely to come up with this principle. Because the wisdom of the world, as we've talked about over the last several weeks, the wisdom of the world is inherently self-centered, self-serving. And on this issue of major life decisions, I believe that the wisdom of the world basically has its own principle. And its principle is, the better my life circumstances are, the happier I will be. You ever heard that from anyone? I mean, this is the American way. Right? Notice that it's extremely self-serving and self-centered. Because what does it say the purpose of your life is? The purpose of my life is my own happiness. I mean, that's an unquestioned dictum in most of our culture. It's all about my happiness. And what else does this statement assume? It assumes that my happiness is essentially connected to my life circumstances. In fact, the word happiness, it's from an Arabic word, hap, H-A-P, and that Arabic root is the same root for our words happenstance, or to happen. So what is happiness? Happiness is that pleasurable present feelings that I get because my circumstances are favorable. And that's what life's about. Right? So you can see that anyone who operates from the wisdom of the world here is not going to like this principle. Grow where you're planted. And as I said, it's deeply ingrained in our psyche as Americans. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that having the freedom to be able to change your life situation is a bad thing. I think it's a good thing. I think the Bible, in principle, says that's a good thing. But even in our Declaration of Independence, that freedom, it says it's our right so that we can have the pursuit of happiness. You see, it's ground right into our cultural identity. Now, over against this, the wisdom of God is so radical. It's so utterly countercultural. Because the wisdom of God that would lead to a principle like grow where you're planted says this. It says, you know, I can become more Christ-like. And I can become a better servant of God and other people regardless of my circumstances. You see how different this is? For one thing, it has a totally different goal it assumes for your life. The goal of your life, the purpose of your life, is not just to be happy. The goal of your life, according to the wisdom of God, is to become more like Jesus Christ in your character. The goal of your life, according to the wisdom of God, is that you become a more and more effective servant of God and of other people, like Jesus was. That's the goal. Happiness is, this would see happiness as kind of a byproduct, not the goal. It's a nice byproduct, but it's not the goal. And you can see then how the wisdom of God here is God-centered. God's the one who gives us our purpose. And it's God-centered in the sense that it assumes that God is, as we saw, he's sovereign over my circumstances. That doesn't mean that he creates all my life circumstances, but it means that he is able to work in any of my life circumstances to advance his purpose for my life. Do you believe that? Christians mentally assent to this. But I find that most of us are still living our lives under the same spell as the rest of our culture. That really, really, the better my life circumstances, the happier I'll be. All right. And you can see that Paul, this is where Paul's coming from, even in our passage. That's how he could say something like verse 19, circumcision's nothing, uncircumcision's nothing. I mean, it was something. I mean, don't you think it'd be a significant decision to get circumcised? Guys, don't you think it'd be a significant decision to get uncircumcised? Did you know that there really was, even at this, in the first century AD, there was a surgery that men could undergo to become uncircumcised? Don't think about that too long. Okay, but that would be significant, wouldn't it? We don't know why some of them were feeling like, I got to be circumcised to be happy, or I got to get uncircumcised. But they were. And he was like, not really. It really has no final bearing on the purpose of your life. Because he says, what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. What are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, be more like Christ. Be a servant. And he says you could do the most important thing in your life. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. It doesn't matter what your cultural identity is. Right? That's how he could say something like verses 21 and 22. Did you hear what he said? Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. Oh my God. How could he say that? Now, to be fair, slavery in the first century AD was different from, and in some ways, I don't know whether better is the right word, not as tough as slavery was in our American heritage. For one thing, most people sold themselves into slavery voluntarily to work off their debts. They didn't get kidnapped and put on a ship and carried to a different continent. And slaves, in general, also could, by doing side jobs, save up money to pay the price of their own manumission and free themselves. But even with those qualifications, I think you would agree that being the slave, the property owned legally by another person, that's pretty constricting, right? Was anyone called while a slave? Don't worry about it. He says, sure, if you can get free, do that. But consider this, he who was called in the Lord while a slave, he's the Lord's freed man. What does he mean? He means even the one who was converted to Christ who is a slave, he's still free to do what's most important. He can grow in Christ-likeness. He can be a servant of God and other people. And he says, the ones who were called while free, well, they're still Christ's slaves. They're called to the same life purpose of growing in Christ-likeness, of growing to be a better servant of God and servant other people. Do you realize how radical this is? I mean, it's just so countercultural. That's where he's coming from. Now, of course, it raises the obvious question, doesn't it? Which of these two wisdoms is right? And how would you be able to tell which of these two wisdoms is right? I mean, they really are two paths, right, that lead in two different directions toward two distant destinations. How could we know what the destination is before we choose the path? That's a pretty important question, because you are right here today. You're subscribing to one of these wisdoms or another. Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, he said, wisdom is vindicated by her children. I love that statement. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. In other words, if you want to know if a wisdom is true, then watch what happens to her children. She bears children. That is, she has people who subscribe to her. Follow their lives out and study how their lives turn out. That's one way that you can determine which wisdom is right and true and which wisdom is false. Well, that would be a whole probably series in itself, but I do want to put forth to you that there's all kinds of evidence that the wisdom of God has it right here, and that the wisdom of God indeed rewards its children. I don't think that you will ever interview a person who has lived their lives according to the wisdom of God, who is full of regret. Think about Paul, for example. He wrote this letter about 51 AD, maybe a little bit later, 54 AD. He had as much freedom of mobility as anyone in his culture. He was jetting all over the Roman Empire. And a few years later, he gets arrested unjustly. He gets thrown in this jail in Caesarea and basically just thrown away to rot. The people that are supposed to bring him to trial don't do it, etc. And then he gets transported to Rome as a prisoner, and he's imprisoned in Rome for the next couple of years. Maybe he's going to be killed tomorrow. It's not really clear. Okay? His life circumstances have become very constricted. And here's what he says to the Philippians in that life situation. He says, you know, I've learned how to be content whatever the circumstances. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that? I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. What freedom he has. He says, I'm content in whether I'm well fed or whether I'm hungry, whether I'm living in plenty or whether I'm living in want. We could add whether I'm in prison or whether I'm out. Why? He says, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Don't you see? What's the purpose of Paul's life? What's the purpose of his life? To know Christ, to follow Christ, to become more like Christ, to do what Christ has for him to do. And he says, Christ will strengthen me to do everything I need to do regardless of my circumstances. And so what does it yield? It yields what he called, what the ancients really aspired to, a life of contentment. I mean, a life that is not restless, that is not full of regret, a life that is fundamentally satisfied because my life, I'm accomplishing the purpose of my life. Now, that's got to count for something, that kind of evidence. It's got to count for something that this letter, what we call Philippians, where he's in prison, waiting possibly to have his head cut off the next day or next week, is known as the joy epistle. You know what joy is? Joy is the delight that you feel sometimes in your soul because you've experienced how good and wise God is. God is good. God has been good to me. And this is known as the joy epistle. There are people in this church, I call them Xenoid veterans, people who have been in this church and who have walked with Christ for decades. And if you know one, you should grab them. You should grab them this next week and say, now, you know, have you given up? Have you had life opportunities to change your life circumstances, big opportunity, you know, big new job in a different city, whatever, that you've given up? They're always going to be able to name some. They'll be like, yeah, I had that opportunity, but I thought it through and I decided, nah. And then you ask them, do you regret that? And you will find that they do not regret any of the opportunities to improve their life circumstances, and you ask them why they don't regret it, they will tell you, you know, because I've become more like Christ in my character. And I have learned to be a better servant. And I'm glad for that. See. Well, it works the other way. And I'm here to tell you that the wisdom of the world in this area, there is so much evidence that this wisdom will betray you. It will not only not deliver the happiness that it promises, but it will betray you. You believe that? Let's take the preeminent example of this wisdom in our culture, which is that when I have the opportunity to increase my income, I should take it. Almost always, because I will prioritize making more money. Now, let's think about it. No one in this room would be stupid enough to say, because if there's a bigger number in my checkbook ledger, that instantly translates to greater happiness. Right? But so why do we prioritize making more money? Because we realize that money represents greater ability to control my life circumstances. I have more options with more money. Options to do what? Options to improve your life circumstances. Well, why would you want more options to improve your life circumstances? Why? Why? I'll be happier if I have more options. Really? Really? Listen to what Dr. Kasser, a non-Christian who wrote a book on related to this subject called The High Price of Materialism. Listen to what he says. He says, vast numbers of us have been seduced into believing that having more wealth and material possessions is essential to the good life. But a formidable body of research highlights what for most of us is a quite counterintuitive fact. Even when people obtain more money and material goods, they do not become more satisfied with their lives or more psychologically healthy because of it. Think about Black Friday. More specifically, once people are above poverty levels of income. Did you hear that? Gains in wealth have little to no incremental payoff in terms of happiness or well-being. Oh my God. Moreover, merely aspiring to have greater wealth or more material possessions is likely to be associated with increased personal unhappiness. People with strong materialistic values and desires report more symptoms of anxiety, are at greater risk for depression, use more alcohol and drugs, and have more impoverished personal relationships. Thus, insofar as people have adopted the American dream of stuffing their pockets, they seem to that extent to be emptier of self and soul. What do we call this? We call this the wisdom of the world betraying its children. It's there. The research, not just from this guy, it's there. It's all over the place. You all have access to it through your laptop, your computer. But it's like so often, the data, we filter it out because it disconfirms our beliefs. It's there. This is why that people in America who get divorced because of personal unhappiness are more than twice as likely to get divorced again. And more than three times likely to get divorced yet again. I'm unhappy because of this marriage. Well, if you're unhappy, you should get out of this marriage. Never heard that from anyone before, have you? So you're making a change based mainly on personal happiness. The odds are great that you're going to find that this next spouse doesn't make you happy either. This is why people who change friends because my friends have become difficult. Now we have conflict that we're going to have to resolve. Now they've disappointed me. Now they're not as they weren't there for me the way that I really thought they should be. It's better to just what? What do we say? Move on. Time to move on. You can move on in this culture. That's why people who move on for this reason are overwhelmingly likely to be dissatisfied with their next friends and their next friends. Because we're operating by this wisdom that says I'll be happy if I can only find friends who treat me the way that I want to be treated, which is a lie. You'll be happy largely when you learn how to be a good friend. This is why people who change churches, as so many American evangelicals, the data's all there, much church changing in American evangelical churches. What's the biggest reason? Didn't meet my needs, which is what we have previously called in this series the consumer mentality. What is the consumer mentality? It's this, that I have to be able to improve my life circumstances in order to be happy. That's why the data shows that those who change churches because that church didn't meet my needs are very likely to change churches again. One guy told me, a little while ago, we were talking about something. I was challenging him on this. Are you going to run away again? And he said to me, you know, Gary, good churches are just getting harder and harder to find. Oh, really? That's the issue, is it? So there's something really to think about here for us. Let me just tell you one more thing personally about how, this whole issue of how can we tell which of these is true. I grew up in a family where my parents each adopted a different one of these wisdoms. And my father, he did not come to know Christ until very late in life. And I want to say, and I mean it with all my heart, that my father loved me. And I love my father, and my father, he gave me certain things that I'm forever grateful for. But my father pursued the wisdom of the world in this area. And he believed that being able to play as much as possible was the key to being happy. And he even neglected certain important family responsibilities in order to prioritize more play. He complained constantly about his job. And when my grandfather died, when my dad was 51, he quit his job because he now had the financial means to do so. And for the next 35 years of his life, he basically did whatever he wanted to do. And he was more or less chronically unhappy. What is that? He was a child of the wisdom of this world. And my mother came to Christ when my sister, 2 years older than me, was born with severe mental retardation. And that was a crisis in my mother's life. And she told me later how that she called out to Jesus Christ and said, I cannot do this without you. And she surrendered her life to Christ. And she went down this other path. And you know, she stayed in a difficult marriage, which she could have left. She served. You cannot imagine how she served my sister and still served her two other children, how she took up she was a seamstress working out of her home in order to supplement our income as a family, in part because of my dad's irresponsibility. She learned to live the life of a thankful servant. And I don't think I have ever known a person who's more content than my mother. Last year, she turned 90, last November. And we had a party, a birthday party for her at our house. And, you know, we sent out we kind of, my sister and I, my wife kind of figured out who her friends had been and sent out these invitations, thinking most of them are going to be dead or too old to come. Like 80 people showed up of all ages. And it was just so remarkable. You know, we got together, cramming into all the everywhere we could. And you just spontaneously heard one person after another speak up and describe how my mother's example and the quiet behind-the-scenes way that she served, how she had been a blessing to them and how their lives had been changed. And, she, you know, she was embarrassed. She just would have, she would have rather just changed the subject. And I told her afterwards, I said, Mom, this is just a foretaste of what's coming. Because the Lord says, if you humble yourself before God, God will exalt you at the proper time. And in the life to come, you're going to hear from all the people who were impacted for good because you chose to be a thankful servant of Jesus Christ. So I have seen these two wisdom's children in my own parents, and I know which one's right. And I appeal to you to pick the right wisdom. The decision of which of these wisdoms you will entrust your life to, like that's the biggest decision in your life. And you live in a culture that is under a spell. You live in a culture that is constantly telling you in very creative ways that take millions of dollars so that they can be persuasive that you'll be happier if you have better life circumstances. And it is a lie. And it is a lie because the author of that wisdom is a thief. The author of that wisdom is Satan himself. He is a liar, Jesus said, and the father of lies. He is a thief who comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He will chew you out. He will spit you out. He does not care about you. He takes perverse delight in deceiving you and looking at the wreckage of your life when you follow his wisdom. And over against that is the wisdom of God, who is authored by wisdom incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I am the good shepherd. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I'm the good shepherd. I come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And he says, you can trust me to guide you because I laid down my life for you. What better credibility could we have? What better reason could we have for trusting someone than that they voluntarily laid their lives down for us when we deserved to be judged and sent to hell? He went to hell for us in a very real sense, enduring the wrath of his Father that we deserve for our rebellion against God, so that he could bring us into his fold, so that we could be sheep from his flock, so that he could lead us into what? So that he could lead us into an abundant life. The choice between these two wisdoms is literally the choice between Satan and Jesus. Which will you choose? For some of you here this morning, you need, for the first time in your life, to reject the wisdom of the devil and cast yourself on the love and mercy of Jesus Christ and tell him, make me your child. Make me part of your flock. Teach me how to follow your wisdom. The stakes are very high on this, folks. Very high. Now, in the time that we have left, I want to turn to a little bit of application on this issue. How what does it look like to apply this principle? And now I'm speaking to those of you who know Christ. And there is no formula here. There are exceptions, like with all biblical principles. But I do want to challenge you to consider three simple questions as you make major life decisions about who to marry or staying married or where you're going to live or making a major career change, et cetera, and so forth. Because I think these questions are designed to get you thinking about which wisdom you're being guided by. The first one is this: what have I learned through the circumstances I want to change? That's a very good question to ask many times. And that question arises from God's wisdom because, as we saw, God is sovereign over our circumstances. That means that He's able to work through our present circumstances to advance His purpose, which is to make our character more like Christ, to make us more effective servants. And the Bible says that one of the ways that He does that the most is through what it calls trials. Do you know what trials are? Trials are negative circumstances. And so it's appropriate for us to ask when we're thinking about, I'm going to ditch this job and go get this other job. I'm not saying that's wrong. It could be the right thing for you to do. But you at least ought to ask, what is it? What have I learned from God through this job that I don't like that I want to change from? Do you draw a blank? You're like, dude, you don't know my boss. My boss is a blank. Okay? Now, maybe you should change your job for that reason. On the other hand, have you learned anything from God through your blank boss about being a respectful and submissive worker? And you say, why would I want to learn that? Well, because God says that's super important. God says it's super important for us to learn how to respond in a respectful and submissive way to delegated authorities that He puts in our lives. Indeed, it's training for us learning how to respond to Him in respectful and submissive ways. Okay, that's a question that you ought to ask. Another question that you might want to ask if you're planning on changing jobs, you know, you may say, well, you know, but you don't understand, my job's hard. It's long and it's difficult, and there's lots about it that's tedious. Okay, and that maybe you should change your job. But have you ever considered that God is trying to train you to be a hard-working, persevering person? Because His purpose for you in this life is a long race, and it requires. Do you know that the Bible, the New Testament, emphasizes endurance and perseverance more than any other character quality except for love? Now, we don't value it in our culture, but God does. Have you learned anything about perseverance and endurance through your difficult job under a blank boss? Or are you simply saying, this will make me more money and it'll be easier? Think about it. Okay, how about this question? Why do I want to make a change in this area of my life? I mean, that's a great question, right? Because we never make decisions like, I doubt that you draw a lot to figure out whether to change where you live. You know, a lot is two straws. I doubt that you make your decision that way. You make your decision because you got reasons. Those reasons are the answer to the question, why do you want to make this change? And the answer to those questions will take you pretty reliably to which wisdom you actually operate from. I would particularly challenge it. Is it that you want to make this change mainly because you want to get away from the negative circumstances of this place where you live, for example? I mean, I talk to a lot of Christians like, well, I'm moving to Colorado. Oh, really? Okay. I mean, I like Colorado. I love Colorado. Well, why are you going to do that? Well, I've always wanted to live there. I mean, that's kind of an unanswerable American answer. I like the weather better. I like the weather better, too. I think I'll just move to Colorado next week. I've always wanted to live there. The job market's better. I mean, maybe you should move to Colorado. But those are not really good reasons. Those are reasons that are all about my circumstances will improve and that will make me happier. Have you considered, for example, the spiritual resources that you will have if you move to Colorado? Christians often say to me, well, you're saying there's no churches in Colorado? Am I saying that? I'm saying, have you even done the investigation? And are you pretty certain that the spiritual resources that you will have available to you are at least as good or better than the spiritual resources that you already have? And if you don't know, why don't you know? Is it because that's really not that important to you? See? How about the very common assumption in our culture that, you know, getting a bigger house is better? Sometimes it is better. But, you know, it's like, you know, we need more square footage. Why do we need more square? I won't go into that. Why do we need storage space? I won't go into that. We need more square footage. And so then that leads to, and so I need a bigger house. And so where can I get the most square footage for my dollar? And so I'm going to pick up and move 30 minutes from here. Based on that, I mean, that's the way we do it. That's the way we roll in our culture. But it's not the wisdom of God. Are you thinking about the impact that it is likely to have if you buy a bigger house that basically locks you into both of you working full-time or almost full-time? Are you thinking about the impact that that's likely to have on your marriage and on your children, or are you just accepting that unquestionably as a cultural value? Are you thinking about how that's likely to affect your present spiritual friendships with people that live closer to you? Do you really believe that living 30 minutes away isn't going to alter the quality of fellowship that you have with those friends? Maybe you should move 30 minutes away, and maybe you should move into a bigger house. I mean, that's really ultimately between you and God. But learn to ask the questions, why do we want to move? Is it going to be spiritually advantageous to my life? So those are the kind of questions that you can ask concerning all of these major life decisions. Then I'll just add a third one. Have I sought godly counsel concerning this decision? You know, who, as you think about moving or getting married or making a major career change, have you talked to at least one Christian who you know is pretty spiritually mature? And have you asked them, would you walk through this with me? Would you give me feedback on whether you think this could be a wise decision or not? In the Bible, it says, in the presence of many counselors, there is safety. In America, we say, I make my own decisions and I'll probably be right. Have you asked? And if you haven't asked, why haven't you asked? Maybe it's because you don't have any Christian friends. I want to beg you to get some Christian friends, to make a commitment to at least a couple of friendships of people who want to grow in Christ, who you get together regularly, weekly, and you talk about what's really going on in your life, and you ask for counsel, and you take input, and you pray together, and you say, how can we help each other become more Christ-like and better servants? That's why we have home groups. The really heart of the reason why we have home groups is not so you can have another weekly or biweekly meeting. It's so that you can develop this kinds of friends. Do you have those? So I think those are the questions that will take us a long way toward the application of this principle. I'm sure there are others. And I just want to end with this verse later in our chapter. I feel it's necessary to say this. This I say, Paul says, concerning this principle. for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate. And the word appropriate means what is attractive, what is lovely, to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. It is undistracted devotion to the Lord that's really going to lead you into a life that's truly beautiful. And Paul said this not to cramp their style. I'm appealing to you concerning this, not to cramp your style. It's Satan who tells you, you follow this, you're going to be constricted and you're going to regret it. God says, no, go down the path of undistracted devotion to me and your life will become more beautiful. Do you believe that? All right. That's all I got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.